Gentlemen, the American philosopher Henry David Thoreau wrote during the 1800s, he wrote a very famous line: "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation." I've spoken to a lot of men over a lot of years, and when you get past the trivia like the football or whatever, if you just scratch a little bit below the surface, that, well, you can call it desperation, you can call it frustration, you can call it disillusionment, you can call it what you like, but it's there. And perhaps I could give three reasons. You may feel that kind of quiet, is this all there is, that kind of really feeling. Three reasons. Maybe more, but just let me give you three. One is you get to a certain age and your dreams begin to die. I don't just mean that you work out you'll never play cricket for Australia. That happened pretty quickly for me. But I mean those kind of secret things that you wish would happen, and then you get to a certain age and you realise, no, they're not going to happen. So a man called Robert Bly wrote a book called Iron John about men and our dreams and wishes, etc. It's a kind of a strange book, but he's got a great quote in it. He talks about the time of ashes, when your dreams turn to ashes. Let me read it to you as a quote. It's set in America, but you'll get it crosses the culture. He says this: "A young man in high school dreams that he will be a race driver, a mountain climber. He'll marry Miss America. He'll be a millionaire by 30. He'll get a Nobel Prize in physics by 35. He'll be an architect and build the tallest building ever. He'll get out of this hick town and live in Paris. He'll have fabulous friends. And by 35, all these dreams are ashes." Your dreams begin to die. And then your options narrow as you get older. Your choices and possibilities get narrower and narrower. When there was a time when I thought about joining the army, now I'm not sure if I could join the Salvation Army, actually. Your dreams begin to die. Two, heartache. I don't know anybody who's got to middle age, and let's face it, middle age is, 39, 40 sort of thing, without heartache in their life. And that heartache might come from a marriage that hasn't worked, 40% divorce rate. If you've seen mates, maybe you, divorce and the heartache involves awful. Or it might be heartache about children, that you've got them or you haven't got them or whatever. It might be a business that hasn't worked. It might be about your health, or worse, the health of someone you love, but we carry around the heartache. So your dreams begin to die, heartache, but the biggest one and the most common one is this: Groundhog Day. Can you just kind of nod or put your hand up and say, when I say Groundhog Day, you know what that means? Yeah, it's an old movie, maybe 30 years old now. Bill Murray and Andy McDowell in it. Bill Murray plays this American journalist who gets stuck in this, long story short, stuck in this little hick town. And he ends up having to live the same day over and over and over again, and it starts to drive him crazy. And yet you get to a certain age in life and there's that feeling, I'm doing again and again. And my brother's a carpenter, and he used to do fire door inspections, install and inspect fire doors. And he did it in a big apartment block in the middle of Sydney every now and then, and I'd meet him there and we'd have a cup of coffee at McDonald's. And I remember, I'd meet him, I'd say, "How are you, mate?" And he'd look at me and just kind of raise one eyebrow and say, "Well, Groundhog Day. Another 100 fire doors for the day or something." And so boredom is just this kind of thing built into life. Now, I managed to do the impossible, okay, because I managed to be bored and stressed at the same time. Do you? How can you logically be bored and stressed, or stressed and bored? But I manage it. So, aren't you really glad that you stayed after morning tea? Because I'm telling you, your dreams begin to die, you're going to have heartache, and you're going to live with Groundhog Day. Now, what's the answer? Well, the answer is, become a Christian and all of these things disappear, right? Yeah. Well, that's what some people will tell you. It was a while ago, a book came out, Wild at Heart, by John Eldridge. Now, I don't mean to pour a bucket on him. Well, I guess I'm about to, so I probably... Anyway, no, he's written this book trying to reverse the emasculation that happens to men so often in some of our churches, etc. And so I think, yep, okay, he means well. And what he says in that is, what every man wants is a battle to fight, a beauty to rescue, and an adventure to live. Battle to fight, beauty to rescue, adventure to live. And he says things like this about the Christian faith. Life is not a problem to be solved, it's an adventure to be lived. Or, don't ask yourself what the world needs, ask yourself what makes you come alive and go and do that. Because what the world needs is people who have come alive. Or, the spiritual life cannot be suburban, said Howard Macy. It's always frontier, and we who live in it must accept and even rejoice that it remains untamed. Now, what he's done is baptise the American frontier myth, really. And look, yeah, you follow Jesus in one way. Yeah, it's an adventure. I've been a Christian 46 years, and I'm not looking for a refund. Greatest thing's ever happened to me. But it's not an adventure in the same way that he paints it. And what worries me is you talk to young blokes, and I tell you what's going to happen. Okay, you become a Christian and you read Wild at Heart, and I'm going to have an adventure, or whatever, and there's going to come a morning, a Monday morning, when you get out of bed, and it's workday number 7,248. And you're going to head off to work. And like me, I worked in Sydney, I worked in the CBD for a few years, and I'd have to commute in. And you catch the train on a winter's morning, and everyone's packed in there, and it's freezing cold, and the windows are fogging up, and everyone's standing there with their commuter look on, which says, you know, they're staring 1,000 yards away thinking, please kill me. And you're the Christian there, and you're thinking, commute number 7,448, or you're driving to work, you know, in Albury or Wagga or whatever, and it's freezing cold, and you're sitting there dragging yourself out, and you're thinking, woohoo, this is an adventure. No, you're not. You're thinking, I'm a Christian, this feels like Groundhog Day, what's wrong? I spoke about this up at Port Macquarie, which is, near Port Macquarie, where that bloke saved his wife from the shark. And afterwards, quietly, or during the night, this young bloke, well, young for me, he's about 40, he's come up and he said to me quietly, he said, look, I live in a beautiful place, and he did, the village outside Port Macquarie. He said, I've got a great wife, I've got three lovely daughters, I'm a computer programmer, I work from home, work is easy. I read Wild at Heart, and I'm expecting the Christian thing to be this great adventure. And he leaned forward and he said to me, and I'm so bored. He could taste it. He was so bored. And what do I tell him? What do I say? And you know what? I've talked about commute number, was it 7,248? I can see now how it can even get worse in retirement. When Groundhog Day just kind of rolls out further and further, and what are you meant to do when, you know, cheer up, we'll soon be dead. So what do I say to this young bloke who's saying he's so bored? What do I tell him? Or what do I say to the retiree or the, you know, like, what? Tell you what I found in the New Testament that surprised me, and I tell you what I told this young guy. Let's have a look at what it is that Jeff read for us in Colossians. Now, I'll give a little more background about Colossians in the third talk, if you come back after lunch. For the moment, let's have a look. The Apostle Paul's never been to Colossae. One of the locals told the Colossians about Jesus, and they've believed, and he's so pleased, and he's writing to them. And he says he's praying for them. So let's have a look. First of all, he says the what. I'll drill down a little bit more in the third talk, but look at what he says to them. He says, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. So that's the what. What does he ask? That they have knowledge of God's will and wisdom in how they live. Why? In verse 10, so that, when you say so that, why? Okay, so that what? You may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. If you're a Christian man, you carry the name of Jesus, and people will evaluate Jesus on the basis of how you behave. So this is important. Live a life worthy of the Lord, the one who died for you, who called you, etc. And please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. So a changed character, knowing God better, etc. So what? The knowledge of God's will. Why? Live a life worthy of the Lord. Okay, and then he says, how is that going to happen? Being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, so that you may have great... Now, what is it? Okay, so the power of God at work in the Christian man's life. His glorious might at work. You may have great... What's he going to say next? Miracles? Or revival? Or, you know, the prosperity gospel? You'll be rich and successful and have wrinkle-free skin and marry a supermodel and all that stuff like the prosperity gospel promises. Have a look what he says. You may have great endurance and patience and thankfulness. I'll say more about that later on in the day. But isn't it interesting? The power of God at work in the Christian, I'll say the Christian man because I'm talking to a bloke's audience, the power of God at work in a Christian man's life shows us what? Endurance and patience. And you know what? Isn't that easy to miss? Someone who lives with endurance and patience is just so easy to not see it for what it is. And so I started digging around in the New Testament. It's 40 years since I started Bible college. My Apple computer and I can still do Greek. Every time I open it up, I think, "Oh, where were you in the 80s, baby?" Anyway, so we can dig around in the Greek program, and I started to look up. Now, those words, endurance and patience, they're all over the New Testament. It's one of the biggest themes there. Here we go. The word for patience. Sometimes our English translations will translate it as forbearance. Later on, if I can tell you the actual Greek word if you want to know, etc., etc. But here we go. Patience. Six times refers to the patience of God with sinners, which is a wonderful thing. Three times refers to Paul, the Apostle Paul's own personal patience. And then 10 times Christian people are told to be patient. Patient with one another, patient in suffering, and particularly patient as they wait for the return of Jesus. And the word for endurance, sometimes translated as perseverance, 28 times in the New Testament. Either as a direct call to obedience and to keep on going, or pointing to the example of someone who did that. Keep on going. Now, I think I've laboured the point, but you get it. The power of God at work in the Christian man's life shows in endurance and patience, or patience and endurance. Now, just park that here for a minute, and let me ask you something else, and that is this. What is the difference between boys and men? Or how does a boy become a man, or what's the difference? When do you notice? Well, it's not about how big you are or how strong you are, or, you know, do you shave, you know, your face or your head or whatever it is. What's the difference? Well, Steve Bidoff, the writer, I heard him interviewed in a radio interview a while ago, and he was asked that question, what's the difference between boys and men? And he absolutely nailed it in a sentence. He said this: boys care about themselves, men care for other people. Boys care about themselves, men care for other people. And I thought, yeah, I've known 18-year-old men and I know some 50-year-old boys. Or Jordan Peterson, okay. Do you remember that quote that I had before morning tea? You listen to what he's saying basically to his students about what it means to be a grown-up. He'll say this: "It's for this reason I tell my students, aim to be the person at your father's funeral that everyone in their grief and misery can rely on. There's a worthy and noble ambition, strength in the face of adversity. That's very different from the wish for a trouble-free life. So I've argued this morning that the essence of being a man, a grown-up, is a willingness to accept responsibility. To accept the responsibility to care for people and to turn up, etc. Now, how do you combine that, accepting responsibility, looking after the people around you, making a difference, how do you combine that with endurance and patience? They go together beautifully. That's this. As men, gentlemen, we have the opportunity to invest our lives in the people around us. And if you're a Christian man, the Lord Jesus calls us to serve him by serving others, by looking after them, by making a difference in their lives. And all sorts of opportunities to invest in people. If you're married, a wife, if you've children, etc., if you have them, if wider family, even if you're not married, there's siblings and parents and nieces and nephews, there's friends, there's workmates, there's Christian community, your church, if you're a Christian man that you belong to. Now, how do you do that? How do you make a difference in life? What's going to really make a difference? Well, Woody Allen said, 80% of success is showing up. That might be the only quote about Woody Allen that I would agree with. But he nailed it with that one, okay? He got that one right. And that is, it's by turning up again and again and again. And you work out what's worth doing and you work out who you're going to look after and what you're going to do and you turn up again and again and again and you keep on doing it. Now, that is countercultural in our world. It really is. We live in a world that says, well, it's all about you, and so you've got to fit more and more and more in. You've got to have more and more experiences, and you've got to do things faster and faster, etc. And so I don't know if you've heard the acronyms FOMO, fear of missing out. I can't commit myself because I'm going to miss out, etc. Or STABO, subject to a better offer. Trying to organise things, and people will wait till the last possible second to register because something better might come up. So to commit with endurance and patience, it's countercultural. I saw perhaps a great example, something that kind of sums up our culture at the moment. A couple of years ago, we were going to have a holiday in February, and my Kathy, it's a demon for finding a bargain, okay? If it's a voucher or something, she's right on it. So she says to me, I found a really cheap holiday in Cairns in February. Like, we can get a week up there really cheap. Sure, sweetheart. Happy wife, happy life. Whatever you like, great. Cairns in February. As a reason it was cheap and the reason they call it the wet season. Anyway, if you would like to sit in a hotel room and watch rain for a week, have I got a deal for you? So we sit in this hotel room anyway. In about one of the 15-minute windows in the week when it wasn't raining, we walked around the marina at Cairns, where all the backpackers are and all that sort of thing. And as we walked past the marina, I noticed on one of the boardwalks there was a company offering the opportunity to slow down and to carefully and thoughtfully engage with nature. And to be able to observe an ancient apex predator in its natural environment. And to take the time with endurance and patience to be able to observe that. And so they were offering croc spotting on a jet ski. How's that sum it up? And as we watch, these two little Asian ladies, who'd obviously never been on a jet ski, they run down there and with this other bloke, the guide, and the three of them jump on a jet ski and off they go at 100 miles an hour to observe crocodile. I'm thinking, what could possibly go wrong? Anyway. To make a difference is rarely one great climactic event, isn't it? Sometimes, but very rarely. usually just means you keep on turning up. The greatest example I have ever seen of this was right there in front of me when I was a kid, but I was too young and too stupid to appreciate it. Let me tell you the story of my grandfather. Donald John Shaw was born on the banks of the Clarence River. The Clarence River runs through Grafton and to the coast at Yamba, a beautiful, huge river, three quarters of the way to the Queensland border. Born on the banks of the Clarence River in 1891. In 1915, when he was 24 years old, the First World War had started, and they had a number of these recruiting marches. And so Grandad marched with the Australian Boomerang Regiment, they called it. They started in Grafton and they marched maybe 400 kilometres, something like that, to Maitland. Over those 6 weeks, they went from 27 men to 240 men. Those men then enlisted in the army and he went to France and fought in the trenches in the First World War. He was gassed, survived, came home, and married his sweetheart, Eliza, and they had seven children. That's him holding my mother. My mother was born in 1935, and Mum was the youngest of seven. My grandfather became a believer, a Christian man, in about the age of 30, in a little Presbyterian church in Grafton. He had seven children, so by 1935, he's 44 years old, okay, 1935, he's 44 years old, he's got a full-time job with the Pastures Protection Board, a government agency, working full-time, seven kids, sitting in church, there he is. The Scottish minister, J.P. McQueen, I've actually got a book with a scribble in the front that J.P. McQueen gave this book to my grandfather. He stands up in 1935, and the story, of course I wasn't there, but the story goes like this, that he stood up and made this announcement and said, well, I'm returning to Scotland, and until the next minister arrives, the church services will be taken by Mr. Donald Shaw, which was the first my grandfather had heard of it. I don't know if that part's true, but it should be. Anyway, Grandad, my grandfather gets the job of taking the church services. The minister's gone. And, you know, when will the next one get here from Scotland? So, he wasn't tertiary educated and hadn't been to Bible college. And so for him personally, I'm saying personally, he didn't feel that he could preach. So what he would do, and I remember this as a kid, he would prepare, it was no YouTube or videos or anything in those days, but they had published books of sermons by the great ones, J.C. Ryle, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon. Grandad would prepare 40 minutes of a Spurgeon or Whitfield sermon, and he would read it, and read it beautifully, had a beautiful deep voice, and so he'd read the sermon. Okay, so what he would do, morning and night, he'd lead the singing, he'd pray, he'd read a sermon, etc., and then church, and then do it again on a Sunday. Morning and night, and sometimes on Wednesday for the midweek meeting. When it came time to go on holidays, they would holiday in a camping area down at Yamba on the coast, but Saturday afternoon he would catch the bus back, probably 2 hours back to Grafton. Sunday, take the two church meetings. Monday, catch the bus back to the coast. He would ride his bike from one side of Grafton to the other, carrying the push mower and mow the lawns, etc. And that's what he did, church twice. And then he did that for his full-time job until he retired later on, etc. So he did that, and he kept the church functioning, did that until the next minister arrived. 37 years later, 1972. We were then living in Grafton. I remember that. I was 13 years old, and a big Scottish minister, Reverend McLean, arrived. Grandad was then 81 years old. And he'd done that for 37 years. He died in 1983 at the age of 92. And I was just thinking yesterday as I reviewed the notes, it's 90 years since he got the job from J.P. McQueen. Did he make a difference? Well, that little church is still a little church in Grafton. What have we got? Where are we? Yeah, there's the building. Still going. Okay. And did he make a difference? Well, in the last 7 or so years, 7 of his great, great grandchildren have been baptized in that church. See, if I could say my granddad was an ordinary man. God loves ordinary men. He made lots of us. And what did he do? He kept turning up with endurance and patience, because he worked out who and what he cared about, and that's how you make a difference. So, gentlemen, can I ask you, what or who will you be committed to? Not passive, not resigned, not sulky, not petulant, but deliberate. And that's what life's about, being a man, being a grown-up. And that's deciding, I will go to work and I will die the death of 10,000 commutes to work. And I will do that so I can provide for the people I love. I will get up on a Saturday morning and I will take my kids to sport, even when I'm tired. I will go and visit my mother-in-law with my wife, happily. I will make time for old friends and new friends, and if I'm not married, I'll find the people that I care about and that I am committed to, and I will invest my life looking after them. And if I'm a Christian man, I will turn up at church even when I'm tired. I'll walk across the room and talk to the new bloke even when it feels awkward. And I'll keep doing it. Now, for me personally, I can identify with Clement Attlee. Clement Attlee was a politician that was on the other side of the aisle from Winston Churchill. Churchill said Clement Attlee was a humble man with a lot to be humble about. So, yeah, did not want to be on the receiving end of him. Anyway, I get it. That's me, a humble man with a lot to be humble about. And if anyone, my wife thinks I've got ADHD or whatever. I said, I haven't got time to go and sort that nonsense out. Too busy. Too much to do. Or she calls me the ready, fire, aim guy. Think that through. But anyway. But there are some things that I've got right. Some things. All right. Or, Bible talks. I think I worked out. It's 42 years since I started ministry. I haven't caught up to Sam yet. Probably never will, actually. So just, anyway, I'm 42 years. I think I worked out. I've given 4,000 Bible talks. Are any of those amazing, life-changing nation? No. But you just keep doing it and God does his thing, you know. You find out later you did this and this and this was useful. I was involved with Katoomba Christian Convention in case you don't know, Katoomba Christian Convention is a convention for Christians at Katoomba. I was involved for 30 years. 30 years. That meant 150 trips through weekend traffic from the eastern suburbs of Sydney to Katoomba and then crawl back again in the traffic, and 150 at least. Was there any one thing that jumps out? So, no, but you just keep turning up and God makes good things happen. So if I could ask, what will you keep turning up to? What will your mission be? You know, God calls his men to seek first his kingdom. It's just chock-a-block with meaning. It's serving Jesus, trying to help other people come to know him as their king, taking that responsibility, etc. Do you know how you do it? It's all about endurance and patience. You just keep on turning up. Now, you still need to have fun. Okay, this is not a misery thing. You still need to have fun. You've got to have things like whether that's, I don't know, hitting a golf ball, going fishing, playing music. I've got a mate who just loves to run ultra marathons. That's his thing. I've got my eco warrior commitments once a year. you always ought to have some little thing that you're planning that if you're married, your wife goes, you know, that you need something. But, even as a Christian man, committed, there's a very good chance you're still going to live with Groundhog Day. Working or retired. It's just going to happen. But here's my thing. When you know why you're doing it, right, and when you know who you're doing it for, when you're deliberate, it makes all the difference. Now, I started with Henry David Thoreau, the philosopher. Let me finish with another great philosopher of the 20th century, and that would be Homer Simpson. There's an episode of The Simpsons where Bart and Maggie, the kids, are asking Homer and Marge, the parents, why aren't there any photos of Maggie, the baby, at home? And so most of the show's told in flashback. And Homer and Marge explains that when they had the two kids, just Bart and Lisa, Homer worked out that he could afford to leave the nuclear power plant. Excuse me one second. He could afford to leave the nuclear power plant that he hated and go and have his dream job in the bowling alley. They could make ends meet financially with just two kids. And so Homer goes to work in the bowling alley and he absolutely loves it. He gets to bowl with his mates. He puts his head in the bowling ball shiner and everyone knows how much fun it is to have a shiny head, etc., etc. And then Marge gets pregnant. And Homer finds out they're about to have the third child and they realise there's no way they can make ends meet financially with three kids. And so Homer has to crawl back to Mr. Burns at the nuclear power plant. And Mr. Burns has two doors, one for applicants and a pet door for supplicants. And Homer has to crawl through the pet door and ask for his job back. And in an act of industrial cruelty, Mr. Burns gives him his job back. And in front of him, as Homer sits at the desk and pushes the button, whatever it is his job is, he has to push one button, Mr. Burns puts a sign in front of Homer that says, "Don't forget, you're here forever." But in the last 2 minutes of the show, you find out where the pictures of baby Maggie are. And that is that Homer has put them across... let me go back. Homer has put them across the sign so that it reads, rather than "don't forget you're here forever," it actually now reads, "do it for her." Yeah? And all of a sudden, when you know who and when you know why, it changes. Now, here's one thing as I finish up. You may turn up with endurance and patience and be committed to people and what you really care about, but there's a very good chance not many people will notice because people don't see that sort of thing. Brand Hansen's got a great quote. He says this, "People rarely applaud for the right things. Do something dumb or selfish and you can win fans. Do something self-controlled and honourable. It's entirely likely no one will notice. The strength of humility is not often celebrated." Or Robert Louis Stevenson, the Scottish author, said this, "Everyday courage has few witnesses, but yours is no less noble because no drum beats for you and no crowds shout your name." But gentlemen, let me assure you, if you follow Jesus and commit yourself to him and to others with endurance and patience, the one who really matters, the audience of one, he sees, he will reward you. Now, I think the endurance and patience thing applies to everyone, regardless of worldview, regardless of Christian or not. It's just the way that life works. But how much more for the Christian man when that commitment actually has value in eternity. And in terms of your friends, your loved ones hearing about Jesus, it can be hard to live the Christian life. It really does always feel like swimming against the current. But you live a consistent Christian life, you live with endurance and patience and care for people, etc. When the opportunity does come to speak about Jesus, you speak with credibility and with authority. And so, gentlemen, we We need to learn to play the long game, endurance and patience. You pray with me? Our Father, we do ask, please, that you might be at work in our lives to give us that endurance and patience and thankfulness. We ask that we might serve the Lord Jesus and so serve others the way that he served us. And we ask this in his name. Amen.